We have been reading about God's warnings to Judah in the last several prophets. We've been seeing that, how that God had warned them that he was going to bring judgment at the hands of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, that they were going to come and they were going to judge Judah. And that's exactly what happened. We know that from history, and it's all documented September of 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, who was the general of the Babylonian army at that time, had attacked Jerusalem and led away a bunch of captives. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were some of those captives that were taken to Babylon in that first wave of captivity. Then Nebuchadnezzar's father, who was the king at that time, I never get his name right. I mean, like Nabopolassar or Palasser or something like that. But anyway, it doesn't matter. He's dead. Yeah, I don't plan on seeing him anyway, you know, after that. but he died, and Nebuchadnezzar went back to Babylon. There, they crowned him as king. And then in 597 B.C., he returned to Jerusalem and laid siege to them and took about 10,000 Jews captive back to Babylonian, which Ezekiel was one of those captives in that second wave. And then he returned again in 588 to kind of squash, I think it was Jehoiakim's rebellion at that time. And he laid siege to the city for quite a while. You know, he started in 588, and then 586 B.C., he actually was able to enter Jerusalem, and he wiped the place out. He destroyed the temple, and he killed a lot of the Jewish people, and those that weren't killed, they took back to Babylon as captives on that. And last week, as we were looking at some of the prophecies, how God was going to deal with Babylon when their time was up, we saw that in 539 B.C., Cyrus, who was the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, who he attacked, and remember, they got underneath the huge wall around the city by diverting the water, and he and his troops moved in, and they really took over Babylon. Without a shot fired kind of thing. I mean, everybody in Babylon was drunk and sleeping or whatever. They were unconcerned, and so they came in, and then Cyrus issued a decree just like the next year in 538 BC that all of the captives that had been taken captive to Babylon should be returned and repatriated to their own countries. And at that time, about 50,000 Jews returned. It's kind of interesting that there were three different times when Babylon came and took Jewish people captive to Babylon, and there's also three different times where Jewish people returned to Jerusalem from Babylon. And this first wave of returning Jews to Jerusalem, and included the prophet Haggai, who we're studying tonight. It also included the prophet Zechariah, and it included Zerubbabel, which you're probably more familiar with his name through Zechariah's prophecies and all that. But he was the governor of Jerusalem. They were still kind of controlled by the Medo-Persian Empire. But he was the governor. He was the leader of Jerusalem at that time, so he was a civic leader. And then you had Joshua, the high priest. He was a son or the grandson of the high priest that was taken to Babylon in 586 when they wiped out the temple. I used to hate history, but after studying the Bible, you know, as a kid, you just hate history. What's that got to do with anything? But when you start studying the Bible and you start seeing the prophecies that God talks about and the accuracy with which they're fulfilled, it just blows your mind so much where history becomes exciting because you're seeing God's hand do exactly what he said he'd do, exactly when he said he would do it. You know, sometimes right to the very day God would prophesy something, and to that very day it would happen. And so it's just really awesome, you know, that we see God's hand here. And now, just like he said, in 70 years, you know, they would have to spend in captivity, and then they would be released. And so this first wave of captives have come back now, about 50,000 of them. And Haggai, like I mentioned, Zechariah had come back with Haggai at that time, and Zechariah so was one of his contemporaries, and we'll actually start studying the book of Zechariah next Wednesday, so you can kind of read ahead on that. But Haggai's ministry was very short. It lasted about 4 months. His first prophecy was given on August 29th, 520 B.C., and the last one was given on December 18th, 520 B.C. So just about 4 months, and that was it. It's interesting how some of the other prophets, remember we've talked about it in, you know, kind of the introduction to some of them, that were kind of clueless as to when they actually ministered, you know, and sometimes scholars debated and they would be 300, 400, 500 years apart as to, no, it was then. No, it was then kind of thing. But because there is no internal evidence within the writings of the prophet themselves or within any other method of dating it. But here, there's no doubt about it. I mean, look at verse 1. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying. So, he pinpoints it down exactly today. August 29th, 520 B.C., according to our calendar. So God sends Haggai with the first message to the leadership of Jerusalem, both the civil leaders and the religious leaders. These leaders, and every leader, has the responsibility to lead. And the probably the best definition of a leader is one who goes first. You know, you got to be going that way yourself first before you can lead others in the direction they're supposed to go. And so they really hadn't been doing their job as leading. They were not leading the people in the direction that they should go. So God sends Haggai to them and says, you know, this first part, this is to you, guys. Verse 2, he says, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Notice there that the Lord is speaking of the Jewish people, but he says, this people and not my people. And that's, you know, that's enough to where you go, whoa, what's going on there? Because over and over in the Bible, God refers to the Jews as his people. But see, at this point, they're not living like his people. They're blowing him off. They're doing their own thing. And so it's kind of a rebuke in him calling them this people and not my people. It's kind of a wake-up call here. And it's meant to get their attention. And what he says, this people, this thing, you know, this is what your people are saying. This is what he's telling the leadership. It's not the right time to build the Lord's house. That's what these people are saying. See, they weren't saying that we shouldn't build the Lord's house. I think that's important. They're going, yeah, it would be a good thing to build the Lord's house. Yeah, it ought to get done. And they're not saying that they wouldn't do it. They're not saying that, you know, well, I'm not going to do it. You do it. Kind of thing. All they're saying is just, well, just not right now. That's what they're saying. Really right now, the problem is procrastination. It's, I'll get to it later. I'll do that later. And a leader should have dealt with that. And it's not fun as a leader to encourage somebody, to exhort somebody, to do what they're supposed to do. Say, come on, man, you need to get with it. And if you're not doing it yourself, it's real hard to encourage somebody to get with it when they don't see you practicing it. So it's a difficult thing, but procrastination is the problem right now. In verses 3 and 4, he says, then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple lie in ruins? So he first addresses the leaders, and then he turns to the people and says, this is what the Lord's saying to you guys. Is it really time to build your own houses and not mine? Is that the deal? And notice here, he uses the term paneled houses. In other words, these weren't just the common houses of common people at that time. These were paneled houses, and usually it was only the palaces that had paneling inside. Most of the houses were made of stone at that time in that area, and you know, rock and that kind of thing. And it was only usually palaces that they would panel with cedar or different wood and make it really nice in there. And these guys now that are back from Babylon, they're living it up. And they're like, yeah, baby, you know, we got paneled houses, man. It's like each guy's got a palace here. This is cool. And the Lord's saying, you guys are living in palaces. You guys are living in paneled houses. And you guys are totally blowing off my house. You have no desire to get that done. And what was happening here, what God is pointing out, is that they were sinning by putting themselves first and not the Lord. They had a self-serving attitude versus a desire to serve the Lord. It was all about them. Kind of the opposite of King David. Remember David in 1 Chronicles 17:1? You know, God never commanded him, never even suggested, never even hinted to David about building a temple. But in 1 Chronicles 17:1 it says, now it came to pass when David was dwelling in his house that David said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, one of those paneled houses. But the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under tent curtains. You know, it's like he's telling the prophet Nathan, you know, Nathan, man, this just isn't right. You know, this is wrong. I'm living in a paneled house, man. I'm living in a house with cedar paneling and all that stuff, and in the ark of the covenant, the place where the presence of God dwells, the place where the high priest goes in to meet with the Lord once a year. The Ark of the Covenant is in a tent. That's just not right. David had the right heart. It's like, man, God should be honored more than me. In 2 Chronicles 6:8, Solomon, going back to this, looking back, says, but the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well in that it was in your heart. See, for Solomon, he saw this, that God had blessed David because it was in David's heart to do it. Remember, God didn't allow David to build the temple because he was a man with bloody hands. But David made every provision for Solomon to do it. He had the plans built up. He had all of the supplies. It was all set up. The property was right there to build on. All Solomon had to do was go, let's go. And it was ready to go kind of thing. But David was credited with that. You know, he was blessed by God, right? Because God said, you did well. And these guys now that Haggai is prophesying to, that really God through Haggai is speaking to, they had the time to build their own homes. They had the time to serve themselves, but they didn't have time to serve the Lord. And you know, it happens today. We see that. And so often I'll speak to somebody where we get to talk and say, well, what are you doing for the Lord? Well, nothing. Well, I don't have time. But we all have time to do what we want to do, don't we? And I think God wants to speak to us through this. Kind of reevaluate our priorities. What are we doing for the Lord? And, you know, it's so easy to make the excuses. They had excuses. And we're going to see here, you know, there was kind of an economic hard time that they were going through. And we'll see why that was. But they could, you know, I'm busy, I'm doing this, I'm doing that. But the bottom line is, God's standing back here and he's looking at what's getting done and what's not getting done, what the priorities were. Oh, they're really high priority on doing their thing, but not real high on the priority list was God's thing. And so he says, really? Is that what it's all about? Is that time? In verses 5 and 6, he says, now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. So consider your ways. Take a close look at this big picture. Take a real good look at what's been going on. He's saying, think about it, guys. Think about what's happening. You're working hard, but you don't seem to be getting ahead. You know, you put your money in a bag with holes in it. It just doesn't seem to go that far. It just goes away. You're never satisfied. You work hard, but it never pays off. You never have enough, no matter how much you have. And that really, that's a good picture of the self-centered life. When you're just living for you, and when you're really just kind of doing your own thing, and not really wanting to pour yourself out to the Lord, you know, he who holds on to his life, Jesus said, you know, will lose it. But he who gives his life away, that guy's going to find life, kind of thing. And that's the way it is. You know, this, no matter how much you get, when you you are just focused on you, it's never enough. I've shared with some of you before, years and years ago, it's probably been over 20 years now, that, well, I know it was over 20 years, that we were in this guy's, and I'll call it a yacht, because it was a yacht. A lot of yacht, yeah, okay. And it was a lot of yacht. And we were sitting in there, we were cruising the Huntington Beach Harbor, and we're going in there looking at all the Christmas lights. It was awesome, it was cool. And I asked the owner of the yacht, I said, "Hey, Marsh, how big's your yacht?" "Oh, this isn't a yacht." "Really? Well, what's a yacht?" And he looks across the harbor a little ways, and he says, "Ah, that's a yacht." And it was probably 50% larger than his yacht. And then I thought for a second, I asked him, I said, "Hey, Marsh, do you think he considers his boat as a yacht?" "No, probably not." "Yeah, it's never enough. It's just, you always got to have more when everything is focused on you. But when you're focused on the Lord, God satisfies. When you're focused on the Lord and pour yourself out to Him, oh man, there's a joy, there's a sense of fulfillment, there's reward that God blesses you with. But as long as it's just all about you, you're never going to be satisfied. And he goes on in verses 7 through 11, he says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands." So again, he says, consider your ways. In other words, check it out, guys. Understand what's been going on. All this leanness is because of me. You need to do what you're supposed to do. He makes it real clear. God makes it just super clear that he's the one that's been withholding the blessings. You could go back and read this later on when you go home tonight. Read chapter 28 of Deuteronomy. And it's where God is making that covenant with his people. And he tells them, if you'll keep my commandments, if you'll do what I say, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless your people. I'm going to bless your cattle. I'm going to bless your produce. I'm going to bless you. And he talks all these different areas he's going to bless them. But then he says, if you don't, well, then the opposite is going to be true. And that's exactly what's going on now. And God is able to bless, folks. God was able to bless then. He's able to bless now. He's able to give the increase. They were missing the blessing because they've been putting themselves first. You know, it's almost like God says, you want to be all about you? You want to be the one to take care of you? Okay, I'll back off. I'll let you do it. Let's see how that works out. And he'll let us do that. He'll let us do our own thing. Every time that I have tried to do my own thing, I end up a mess. I end up missing out on blessings. You know, Paul told the Philippians, and this is a real neat thing here. He says, and now let me paint the scene here for a little bit. The church at Philippi was one of the, really, the according to what Paul says here, they were the only ones that were helping Paul on his missionary journey. And so he wrote back to them, thanking them for that gift. And he says, nevertheless, in Philippians 4, verses 14 through 20, he says, "Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." And then get this, "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." See, he first tells them that he wasn't seeking the gift that they would give to him. And unfortunately, there's a lot of those people on the TV and all that stuff. That's what they want, man. They want your gift. And you hear them. In a half-hour show, they'll spend 20 minutes begging for money. And that's not what Paul's heart is. Paul's saying here, no, I desire that fruit that abounds to your account. See, he understood that there would be a reward by God for the sacrifice that they were making, that God would bless them because that they put the kingdom of God first, that God was going to bless them. You know, just the opposite of what we're seeing with the Israelites here in Haggai that weren't putting God first. Paul understood that dynamic of sowing and reaping and all that, and that God had promised his people to reward them for their giving, for their service, and for their heart. And because of their kingdom of God first kind of living, Paul could assure them that God would supply all their needs according to his riches and glory. A lot of times we quote that verse, and we kind of take it out of context, and just kind of a blanket statement, you know, God will provide anything you need, man. That's it. Well, that's true, but you put it back in its context, and it's because they were doing what was right. They were giving. They weren't being stingy. They weren't having the be first attitude. They said, Lord, what can I do to bless you? What can I do to bless your people? How can I serve you, Lord? Jesus said, and you know, this happened to be the very first scripture that I ever memorized. I remember it in the old King James Version, so I'm just going to read it in the new King James because it's a little bit different. Jesus said, Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Put God first, and he'll add everything to you. And what he was talking about was all those things that we need, what we need to eat and drink and wear and all that stuff. You put the kingdom of God first, and he will provide. It's not a give-to-get kind of thing, but he's just saying you got to get things right on your priorities. You've got to get your heart right. God isn't happy when we are stingy, self-centered, and focused on ourselves. It's not something that he will bless. So we look at this and say, okay, Jesus even talked about the same kind of thing. And you see just how many people struggle, even as Christians, because they fail to put God first. They profess Christ, and they'll tell you when they came to Christ, and they'll tell you the situation, all that stuff. They can tell you the gospel. But they're struggling, and they continue to struggle. But you see their life, and you start talking to them, and their life is all about them. They're trusting Christ for their salvation, but it's like they went to an insurance store and bought a policy, and now they can go do whatever they want because I got my life insurance kind of thing. I can go ahead and do whatever I want. It's all about me now. But God never intended us to live that way. And these Jews were experiencing that. Verse 12, he goes on and says, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. Isn't that a refreshing verse? Isn't that just awesome? I mean, you think about it, just how just sick and tired we have been of hearing, and they continue to disobey the word of the Lord. And every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And they didn't heed the word of the Lord. And we saw over and over again, God sends prophet after prophet after prophet, and they don't obey. Well, understand, these guys just got back from exile. And what were they in exile for in Babylon? Because they refused to obey the Lord. They refused to give heed to his word, to fear the Lord. And I think at this point, we ain't going through that again, man. We're blowing it. Whoa, man, we repent. Lord, don't do that. We repent. We're going to get right here. And so verses 13 through 15, it says, then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. So God's response to their obedience, I'm with you. All right. Yeah, and notice there, and I kind of emphasized it when I was reading it, So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and the son of Shealtiel and the rest of the people, it goes on to say. In the NET Bible, I like the way he words it there. It's the Lord energized and encouraged. And that's what he did. He energized and encouraged both the leaders and the people. So often people will say, man, I just don't have what it takes to serve the Lord. I'm not that gifted, or I don't have the time or whatever. But really think about this. Why should God give you what you're not going to use? Why should the Lord give you what you already are refusing to use, you know, that which he has given you? But once you make a decision to obey and to serve him, well, then the Lord will energize and encourage you. In Philippians 2:13, Paul writes this. He says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." See, he'll give us the desire and the ability to do his will. All we got to do is just agree with him. Okay, Lord, I'll do it. I think right here, I see you want me to do this, or you want me to do that. You want me to serve you. You want me, whatever. Well, then, okay, I'll do it. And then God's going to give us what we need. He'll strengthen that desire. You know, he'll encourage us, but he'll also energize us. He'll give us the ability to do for his good pleasure. And notice here, it only took 23 days. And you think about it, 23 days, and all these guys were hard at work now in the temple. God was blessing. Because you think about what had to be done. They had to get the materials. They had to get the tools, the equipment. They had to organize shifts and organize who was going to do what. And when you're talking like 50,000 people and the building that they were going to build, that's a pretty quick time. Try and get a contractor to do that in 23 days up here, you know? It ain't going to happen. Now, chapter 2, verse 1 says, "In the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying..." So this is just 1 month later. The Lord speaks through Haggai again. This happened on October 17th, 520 BC. Verses 2 through 5 says, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear." See, there were those old timers there. And you figure that if they were in their teens, at this point, they would be in their mid-80s to 90 years old, whatever. And they're back there, and you know, they had seen Solomon's temple. And remember, we saw when Solomon built that, how it was like spare no expense, just covered with gold and all that kind of stuff and all that. And here are these old-timers among them who had seen that, and now they're seeing this thing start to take shape. And these old guys are saying, this ain't nothing. Well, I remember the first temple. You know, that was a real temple. Oh, yeah. Oh, now that was a temple. And really, you think about it, somebody in their group like that, a bunch of guys like that, they're bringing the other people down. They're wearing them down. And these, you know, they're like, oh, man, you know, this is a drag kind of thing. And you know what, folks? There's always a danger when you keep looking back. You're not watching where you're going if you're looking back. See, you're going to crash if you just keep looking back. Well, the deal is, God isn't stuck in the past. He's always moving forward. He's always doing something new. And if you're going to walk with him, then you need to keep looking ahead, because he's not going back there. He already did that. He's going to move forward. You know, the gospel, the contents, the message of the gospel never changes. It is a timeless message. What the Lord did for us never will change. And the message that we have to proclaim, that Jesus, God incarnate, who came from eternity past and came from heaven and then was born through a virgin, lived a sinless life, and then died on the cross in our place to pay our price. And then after that death, 3 days later, rose again from the dead, was seen by many people, over 500 people at one time, we're told. And then he ascended into heaven, and that he's coming again. That message never changes. How we may present it, that changes. You know, when radio first came out, and there was little guys like Billy Sunday and stuff using the radio, and there were the old timers in his time. Hey, we can do it that way in our time. Yeah. And they had a hard time receiving that God would do that. They kept looking back. And you know, there are some people I run into every now and then within the Calvary Chapel movement, which started during the Jesus movement back in the mid-60s and that. And it was awesome what God did back there. And I got saved in 76. And we were still seeing God work in that way that he was doing during the Jesus movement. We would see hundreds of people every week get saved at our church. Hundreds. You know, we did Saturday night concerts. And again, we're just doing that. There were the other people. Hey, we didn't do it that way. Hey, you're bringing electric guitars into church. What's wrong with you?
Drums?
You've had drums? Oh, no. They just, the old wineskin thing, they had a hard time with that. But there was like 100 to 200 people every week at those concerts on Saturday night. Then on Sunday morning, you know, we were three services and, you know, 1,500 seat auditorium and three services. There would like be, you know, 40, 50 people every service, it seemed, getting saved, coming forward in an altar call. I want to give my life to the Lord. And we were just seeing that over and over again. You know, some of those people kind of get stuck back there. Oh, I remember the good old days. I remember the tent days, you know. And if those of you who've never heard that expression, the tent days, that was when Calvary Costa Mesa outgrew their small chapel, and then they had to use a tent for, I don't know, 5 or 6 months, something like that, while they built a new building. And, you know, there was a lot of cool stuff that happened back then. But, you know, the reality is that God is still working today. God still wants to move in our midst. He starts with moving and working in our lives as individuals as we yield to him. And what he does in the different fellowships across the world is different in each fellowship, because there's different people there. There's different things that God is accomplishing. And, you know, he's still there. And like he says to them, my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. God wants us to know that as long as we will serve him, as long as we will yield ourselves to him, his spirit will still be working in us. His spirit will remain in us. And we don't need to fear. He's still amongst us. He's still going to work. The big question is, and this is for you, for me, but are we letting him work through us now? Are you letting God work through you? Or again, is it like they were before this, all about you? That's what he's really wanting us to see here. At verses 6 and 7, he says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts." And where he says there, I'm going to shake all nations. You know, they shake the land and all that. He was going to do that real shortly, as a matter of fact. Like we talked about, the Babylonians are in charge right now. They're the big dog on the block. They're the ones that they're in control right now. But real shortly after this prophecy, what's going to happen is, again, Cyrus, leading the Medo-Persian army, is going to come in and they're going to overthrow Babylon. And then not too much longer after that, the Greeks would come in and overthrow them. And after the Greeks, the Romans would come in and overthrow them. He was going to shake things up. And he says, they shall come to the desire of all nations. And there's some discrepancy as to what that means. Some of your Bibles, if you have, like, say, NIV or the NET or whatever, may not have it in capital letters there, the desire of all nations. Some of the translations say what the nations desire, speaking of wealth and all that kind of stuff. But really, most of the older translations and most of the scholars that I have read, at least, and I happen to be, you know, one guy who reads the Bible who believes this, that it's talking about Jesus, the desire of all nations. And that's why the translators there in the Old King James and other translations put it in capitals. It's these other nations, the Gentile nations, will desire Jesus. He will be the desire of all nations. If you think about the church right now, we're in the time of the Gentiles, and the church is predominantly Gentile right now. The church is made up, you know, of those who have desired Jesus that came from other nations. And so I believe that that is the fulfillment of that. But he says, I will fill this temple with glory. And you think, well, you know, this temple, huh, filled with glory. Well, what's all that about? Well, Jesus was referred to as the glory of Israel. Remember Simeon, who met up with Jesus' parents in the temple? And I want to read it to you in Luke chapter 2, verses 25 through 32. Listen real close on this. It says, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. Again, another term for the Messiah, Jesus. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. Okay, remember, we're just reading about that God would fill that temple with glory. He came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. Oh, yeah. God filled the temple with glory right there because Jesus was there. See, that happened right there in the temple. Also, this is the same temple that Jesus healed people in, that he taught in. I mean, you think about it. You know, these old-timers were bummed at what they saw, you know, being built right there and kind of comparing it to Solomon's temple with all the gold and silver. You know, I mean, you think about it, Solomon's temple was blinged out, right? I mean, woohoo, man. And Solomon's temple, though, never had God incarnate there. God was never in the flesh teaching and healing right there. The glory of Israel being in it when Jesus was there. In addressing the whole bling issue, verse 8, God says, the silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. In other words, hey, if he really wanted to bling the temple out and do all the gold and the silver again, well, he could do it. He could make that happen. No big deal. God, you know, I mean, God could create gold and silver and just say, okay, there's a pile of it. Use it. But that wasn't important. In fact, if you think about it, God usually leans the other way. When he had the Israelites make altars before the temple was built, the altars could not even be handcrafted kind of thing. You couldn't use a tool on the stones that you use for. It just had to be a plain old, a bunch of rocks right there. There it is. Don't mess with it. Just, it's got to be plain. And that's the way God did things. Well, verse 9, he says, the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. The second temple would be greater in glory than Solomon's temple in two ways. One, like we already talked about. He'd be greater because in that temple, the Prince of Peace, he says here, I will give peace there. The Prince of Peace would be there. He would teach and he would heal in that temple, and he would offer that peace with God that only comes by a relationship with him. But also, it was greater in size. If you ever get a chance to look at a comparison chart of the size of Solomon's temple and the temple grounds and the size of what is referred to as Herod's temple, because what happened was Herod, I think he started working about 19 or 20 A.D. On that temple to refurbish it. He built a thing out and did really kind of spruce it up. But when he was done, I think he finished like in 68 or 69 A.D., but it was over twice as big as Solomon's temple. So it would be greater in glory in that way, but I think the biggest way it was greater is because Jesus was there. And now in verse 10, again, gives us a date. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, so this is about 2 months later than the second time, and this, so now this is December 18th, 520 BC. And just kind of, just if you're taking notes and just kind of a little trivia thing here, it was in between that last word from God and this word of God, kind of right in the middle of it, that Zechariah starts his ministry. So they're now ministering at the same time to the same people. Verses 11 and 13, he goes on and says, thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priest concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food, will it become holy? Then the priest answered and said, no. And Haggai said, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean? So the priest answered and said, well, it shall be unclean. In other words, he's asking these priests who knew the law of God, and he knows it's kind of rhetorical questions. He knows what they're going to ask. In other words, what he's making the point is, holy things couldn't make an unclean thing holy, but an unclean thing, like a dead body, can defile something that was holy and make it unholy, make it unclean. Follow along there? You know, verse 14, then Haggai answered and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. See, because of the people being unclean, all of the work of their hands, all the sacrifices that they were making were unclean. Now, this is a problem, because they were constructing the most holy place in all of Israel, the temple, and where the sacrifices offered to God would be made and where God would meet with them at. They're there building this thing, but they're an unholy people because of what they had been doing, because of the sins that had been going on. You know, they had started building the temple, you know, when they probably spent 2 years and really just a portion of that laying the foundation, and then because of external pressure and from their enemies, the Samaritans and others, and even from the Persians, but also from just apathy inside, they just quit working. And for 16 years, that just the foundation of the temple was laying there in ruins. And weeds are growing up and all kind of stuff. What's that patch over there? That's going to be the temple someday. But it's not time to build it yet. And because of that, that way that they were living, God said, you know, these people have been unclean. But he goes on in verses 15 through 17, says, and now, carefully consider from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail and all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. So again, he's pointing out to them that from before the time when they actually started stacking stones on top of the foundation, he says all that time back there, like he had mentioned already earlier, that he had caused this leanness to happen. He had caused them not to be satisfied. And it was a form of judgment. It was a way of getting their attention kind of thing. And he says, you know, I've done that. You know, and what he's saying is think about how it's been before you started laying the stones upon the foundation of the temple. I haven't been blessing you. And they take note of that is what he's saying. Carefully consider it. Because they'd been living in that disobedient life. It was an unclean life. So the Lord wasn't blessing. In verses 18 and 19, he says, consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit. But from this day I will bless you. He says, consider it. You know, consider it now. Think about it. Take note, we would say, as of today. And this is December 18th, 520 BC. He asked them a rhetorical question. Seed still in the barn? You know, you haven't planted yet, have you? Well, yeah, the seed's still in the barn. It hasn't been planted yet. And he asked them another question. Has the grapevine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, An olive tree. Have they produced fruit yet? Well, no. No, they haven't. Well, he's telling them here, well, mark your calendars. Starting today, watch me work, is what he's saying. I'm going to be blessing you. Watch me bless you. Because they were now living in obedience to their covenant they had made. They weren't living that way before. And remember that we read back in chapter 1, verse 12, where they obeyed the voice of the Lord, and the people feared the presence of the Lord? See, that fear was a type of faith. Because of their repentance, that it was based on their faith, they were now clean. God credited them with righteousness for that faith that caused them to say, you know what? We trust God. We believe we have been messing up, Lord. We repent. And their faith produced actions, and they got to work, and they started building the temple again. And the Lord said, hey, man, you're going to be clean now. I'm going to be blessing you. And now they're going to see. He said, mark your calendar. I'm going to start showing you all the blessings that I've been wanting to give you since way back when. And so now he turns and he gives a personal blessing to Zerubbabel, the governor of Jerusalem at that time. And he does it on the same day. Hey, yeah, he's been a busy boy that day. So verses 20 through 23, he says, and again the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentiles. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and will make you like a great signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. This, no doubt, is going to be fulfilled at the, well, really, all the chariots and the swords and all that stuff, really at the Battle of Armageddon. You know, just before the Lord comes back, and as he comes back, remember we read when we were in Revelation that these people that come out, they'll actually be fighting each other, and then when the Lord starts descending from heaven with us, then they turn and they try and fight against the Lord, kind of thing. Well, when the Lord comes back and we're in our resurrected bodies, and those Jews, like Zerubbabel, that have walked in faith, that have believed God, they're coming back with us. And he's telling Zerubbabel at this time, I'm going to make you like a signet ring. I'm going to bless you. And really, a signet ring was a representation of whoever ring that really belonged to. So if a king gave you a signet ring and said, I want you to go to this other country, and you're going to be my emissary, but take that ring with you. When the people saw it, that ring represented the authority and the power that the king who sent that person with the ring had. And so that's what he's saying. You're going to be my signet ring. You're going to represent all of my power and all of my authority. And there's another way that people see this being fulfilled in this glory, in the signet ring and all that, in that Zerubbabel is part of the lineage given in both Matthew and in Luke, both in Joseph's lineage and in Mary's lineage. Zerubbabel is there. He's blessed with that honor and all that, and you know, he's saying, hey, you know, I'm going to bless you, man. You're going to be my representative, man. I'm going to bless you big time. You know, and as we just kind of take a step back right now, just really, okay, for us today, what's this mean? Well, first of all, God keeps his word. And like we've talked about, prophecies that he's made, he keeps, and they're spot on. They are, he fills them right to the letter, right to the day. But if I may reminisce a minute, in the old days, we had a saying. And we used to kind of remind each other, hey, bro, it's all going to burn. Whenever we saw one of our friends kind of getting carried away with things of the world or focused on serving themselves, building up their own little kingdom and really blowing off God, we'd remind each other, hey, man, it's all going to burn. And, folks, that's true. Everything that we do just for self, everything that is done for the wrong reasons and all that kind of stuff, it's going to be gone. It's going to be burned. The wood, hay, and stubble stuff, poof, it's gone. But the stuff that is done for the kingdom of God, the sacrifices that we make for him, and when we do them with the right motives and the right attitude, those things will remain. That's the gold, the silver, and the precious stones that Jesus talked about. And Jesus said they will be rewarded. Remember, everything that we give up for him. In Luke 18, 29 through 30, Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life." And I think as we have looked here at Haggai and the people, that as they really died to themselves and served the Lord, put him first, forsook the other stuff that was going on, we can see this is exactly what Jesus was talking about. They were blessed in that life. And Zerubbabel, oh yeah, you know, in a life to come, man. He's promised this to be a signet ring for God. And so both the Jewish people and their leaders being blessed in hard times when they were striving for self, but they were blessed in this life and the life to come when they died to self and sacrificed their time, their money, and obeyed and served the Lord and built the temple. What might be God calling us to build? Huh? Let's pray. Be praying about that. Now,